Now, in the opening verse of this letter, Paul introduces himself and he lays down his credentials as the human author of the epistle. You'll notice in verse 1 that he makes three statements, all of which are significant and instructive. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. First of all, he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. The word that he uses here is the Greek word doulos, which literally means a slave. And therefore, it was a term which many in the church at Rome could identify with. They were servants. They were slaves as far as their earthly circumstances were concerned. And therefore, they knew what it meant and what it signified, the term related to ownership. And here Paul is stating plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ was his master. He was the possession of Christ. He was not his own man. The Lord Jesus was his master. This term also indicated that the purpose and the nature of Paul's letter was not to be considered on a private, personal level. He was acting in service to Christ. His letter was an act of service for and on behalf of the Savior. And therefore, in the minds and in the hearts of the people at Rome, it was to be reckoned as an official and an authoritative letter for the church, laying out the doctrine and the practice which was binding upon the conscience of each believer. Then secondly, Paul refers to himself as an apostle, called to be an apostle. And this description is following on from the first. He's setting out his position as a servant. He's in the service of Christ as he writes. And now he establishes his authority to do so. He was called to be an apostle. The word apostle literally means sent. It comes from that verb, to send. He has been sent by the Lord. The office of apostle was specially established in the early church by the Lord, in that he called certain men to be apostles and sent them forth to communicate and to lay the foundation of truth for the church in every successive generation. We have noted in the past that apostles had specific qualifications. They had to be eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection, and they had to be called personally and directly by the Lord and appointed to that office. For this reason, we do not have apostles today. They have laid the foundation, and therefore their work has been completed and their office has ceased. But we find Paul establishing his authority. And when you read his other epistles, you'll find that this follows the usual pattern which he adopts. He asserts his authority. He states the fact that he is an apostle. He has been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was necessary for him to do so, because we know in the early days that there were false apostles. Paul himself refers to this. When you read the letters to the seven churches, the Lord Jesus refers to this. And he says to one of the churches, I know how you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not. And so there were the emergence of false apostles. And Paul had to establish his own credential, but not only because of that, also because there had arisen at that time within the church a number of individuals who were questioning whether Paul was an apostle. And they were throwing doubt and skepticism upon his calling. And so we find Paul repeatedly asserting his office and his authority. But he primarily emphasizes this to remind these believers that this is an apostolic letter. This is not a personal private letter setting forth the opinions of Paul. This is a letter sent with divine authority, the authority of Christ. We refer to it as the letter of Paul to the Romans. And that is true as far as the human circumstances are concerned. But this letter is chiefly a letter from Christ to the church sent through his servant Paul. And that is the way that we ought always to view it. Now this brings us to the third description which Paul makes in the opening verse. Not only is he a servant of Jesus Christ, not only has he been called to be an apostle, but he states here that he has been separated unto the gospel of God. It is a remarkable statement which Paul makes and uses of himself. And I think we should bear in mind that Paul was writing to people, most of whom he did not know and he had never met. He knew some in the church at Rome, but most of the people he did not know. He was not familiar with them. And so he's introducing himself. He's letting them know who he is and what he is. And isn't it interesting how he introduces himself? First of all, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle. And then in the third place, the characteristic that he wants them to grasp is this: separated unto the gospel. Separated unto the gospel of God. What does he mean by this? Well, some have viewed this statement mainly as referring to his occupation as a preacher of the gospel. And they interpret this mainly as meaning that he has been set apart to the work of preaching the gospel and teaching this gospel. And that is true. The verb here, to separate, literally means to set apart. To set apart. And you remember in Acts chapter 13, when Paul was in the church at Antioch, worshiping there along with Barnabas and others, as the church fasted, the Holy Spirit spoke unto the church and he said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, unto the work whereunto I have called them." Separate me. They were set apart by the church, set apart by the Lord and by the church, to the work of preaching the gospel. And so it is true to say that this is what is included here in this statement. But I think that it means so much more. And I say that chiefly because if it means only that he has been set apart to the preaching of the gospel, that is implied in the second description, called to be an apostle. And so therefore, on that basis, I would reason and argue that this third statement means much more than simply being set apart to the work of preaching the gospel. It means much more. Let me give you some suggestions as to what it means, and two in particular. I've only two points, but that doesn't mean that the message is necessarily shorter. I preached a short message last night, so I have to make up for it this morning. But what does Paul mean here when he says separated unto the gospel? He's highlighting in the first place the glorious position of the believer. This word separation is a summary of salvation. Salvation is a separating work. It is the work of God separating or setting apart a people unto himself and for himself. Notice how Paul is relating to something which has happened to him. It's in the past tense. Separated unto the gospel of God. Something has taken place in his life. Something has happened to him, and that which has happened to him was wrought by the Lord, separated by the Lord. Now, this concept runs through the entire Scripture. Let me give you one illustration in Psalm number 4 and the verse 3. Psalm 4 and the verse 3, if you turn to that psalm, I want you to look at this verse, because it is a description of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. It's giving us an understanding as to what he's saying here. Here the psalmist David says, but know. This is something that you've got to know. This is something that you've got to understand and see and recognize and grasp. Know this, that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Separated is the essence of what David is saying. A separation has taken place. A separation from the mass of fallen humanity, from those who are ungodly. Because those who are separated and set apart are described as being godly. They have a disposition of heart towards the Lord. There has been a change wrought within their heart, and in that change they have been set apart by the Lord for himself, for his own purpose, for his own pleasure, for his own will, and for his own glory. This separation, as we go through the Scriptures, is identified in a number of ways. It's identified firstly by choice. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, keeping in mind that Paul, when he says that he's separated unto the gospel, is inferring in the first place the glorious position of every believer in Christ. This is what we are in Christ. We are being separated. And that separation has come first by the choice of God. In verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, here we have expression of the nation of Israel. And the Lord has chosen this nation over and above every other nation. And he has entered into covenant relationship with them. And now Moses is saying to them in verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Here is a separation that has taken place by the choice of God. God has chosen this people. He has set them apart from the world unto himself. That separation is then seen next in conversion of heart. Conversion is the fruit of regeneration. It is implied there in verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. When a man is born again of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit places within that heart a new nature, a holy nature, a new heart inclined unto the Lord. Holiness. Conversion is separation of the heart unto the Lord. Prior to conversion, in that heart there was no desire after the Lord, no inclination to the Lord, no beauty in Christ to desire him. But when regeneration and conversion take place, the heart is turned to embrace and to receive Christ by faith. And therein there is a separation. A separation from the world, which remains in unbelief and in rebellion. That separation is then seen in the character of the child of God. The child of God is set apart from the world of the ungodly by his character. The Lord has set apart him that is godly. In other words, the child of God will stand out from the world. He'll be different. He'll be set apart. He'll not act the same. He'll not walk the same. He'll not live the same. He'll not talk the same. And remember what Paul says to the Corinthians. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. There is a separation in character. And then we find that there's a separation by way of command. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul is writing here under divine inspiration, and the Lord is speaking through him. And he says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. This is a command. Be ye separate, set apart unto the Lord. The context here is in relation to the heathen religions, the idolatry of the day that existed at that time. And Paul is writing in relation to that, and he's saying that the people of God are not to be part of it. They are commanded to be separate. This separation is seen by God's choice. It's seen by the conversion of heart unto the Lord. It's seen by the character that is produced by sanctification. It is also evidenced by the command of the Lord. And it will be finally manifested at the coming of the Lord. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Where we have there the parable. Well, it's not really a parable, because it's setting before us a matter of fact. But there is a comparison there. The Lord separating the sheep from the goats. In verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. You see, up until now, the separation that we have been speaking about is a personal and a spiritual separation in the life of the people of God. But this separation is a physical separation that will take place on the great day when Christ comes, when He will physically and publicly separate between the nations of the world, and He will set apart His people on His right hand and the ungodly on the left. A physical separation. Paul viewed himself in this position. That's why he says, separated unto the gospel of God. This is the glorious position that a believer has in Christ, set apart by the Lord. But not only does he refer to the glorious position, I believe he's also referring to the governing principle of his life when he says, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. In the mind and in the estimation of Paul, separation was the very essence of God's saving work of grace in the heart. But I want you to notice that Paul did not view it negatively. For he says that he has been separated unto the gospel of God. It's not so much what he has been separated from, but what he has been separated to, set apart unto the gospel. What is he saying? Well, it's not negative, it's positive. In effect, he is saying that the gospel had become to him the governing principle, the governing motive of his life. The whole of his life is viewed in light of the gospel of God and his experience of it, separated onto the gospel. The word here in the Greek literally means to set off by bounds and limits. Set off by bounds and limits. You can think of the field that has its boundary fence, and it has been separated from the other line. And this is the territory marked out. I think it is even more clearly illustrated when we consider the English word that has come from this Greek verb. The Greek verb here is athorizo. And from that, there has come into the English the word which we know as horizon. Horizon comes from this verb, or from the noun aspect of it. In the English dictionary, in the Oxford Dictionary, if you look up the word horizon, it is described as that line where the sky and the land and sea appear to meet, and you cannot see beyond it. You can't see beyond the horizon. The horizon is the limit. And therefore, when the word horizon is used, it's not only used literally in regard to geography, it is also used figuratively to refer to the limit of our mental perception. When we speak about our horizons, that's as far as we can see. It is the limit of our understanding. Now bring that into what Paul is saying and it becomes clear. Separated onto the gospel. In other words, the gospel is my horizon. The gospel is my boundary line. I can't see beyond the gospel. I don't see anything outside of the gospel. The gospel governs my entire outlook in life and every aspect of my being. That's what Paul is saying. It is the line beyond which we cannot see. It shapes and determines our entire outlook and our perception on everything in life. When he says, I'm separated onto the gospel of God, he's saying the gospel is the governing principle and motive of my life. Since I was brought to know Christ from that day, the gospel shaped my entire outlook. It governs my worship, he says. That's what he's referring to in 2 Corinthians 6. When he says that what fellowship of light with darkness, come out from among them and be ye separate. He's talking there in the realm of spiritual worship. And he's saying that the gospel governs my worship. And if there is anything that presents itself by way of religious worship, and yet it would contradict and even diminish the gospel of God, then I cannot have anything to do with it. Separation is a biblical doctrine. But so often it is viewed negatively. We don't do this. We don't go there. We don't engage in this. But when Paul takes the doctrine, he turns it round in the positive, and he says the reason why we don't do this, the reason why we don't engage in idolatrous services and the religious worship of the heathen, is because it contradicts the gospel of God. The gospel determines our actions, our worship. He says it governs my walk. How I live, what I do, is determined by the gospel. And the gospel sets us apart. Take, for instance, the Lord's Day. The people of God set apart this day. It is a day in which we do not engage in unnecessary work. And it is set apart for the worship of God. The ungodly are not so. They view this day like any other day. They go about their business, their work, their pleasure, their recreation. So there's a difference. And the ungodly will look on and the Christian, and all they will see is something that's negative. You can't work, you can't have pleasure, you can't do this, you can't do the other thing, and it's all negative. You see, Paul doesn't view it like that. Paul says the gospel is my horizon. The gospel governs my life. And the reason why we have this day set apart is because it commemorates the resurrection of our Savior, the one who died for sin and who conquered death and rose again to redeem and to deliver His people. It's not negative at all. It's gloriously positive. It's because of redemption purchased by Christ. This separation governs our worship. It governs our walk. How we live and what we do, it governs our work. You see, in this opening chapter of Romans, Paul tells them how he had wanted to go to them and visit them, but he had been hindered and obstructed. And he says in verse 10, I'm praying about this, that if by any means at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. You see, his whole work is submitted to Christ, to his will. And so everything that he does by way of his work is in submission to the will of Christ. And grace has brought him into that condition where he has been set apart unto the Lord's will. You see, Paul is setting forth the governing principle of the people of God. And I think that when you look at it like this, it's very helpful. Let me speak a word to parents now. And to the time when there can arise conflict in the home between parents that are saved and children that have not yet made a profession of faith in Christ. And there comes a conflict where the parents have Christian standards, where they have Christian practices, and the children begin maybe not to want to go that way. And very often it can lead to a case where it's just a case, we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do the other thing, and it's all negative. But Paul is saying here, it's not a case of merely saying what we don't do, it's a case of saying why. And the why is found in the gospel. It's found in the gospel. The gospel governs our outlook. It governs our perspective on life. It governs all that we do. It is the governing principle. But not only is it the governing principle, it is a guarding principle. Separated onto the gospel of God. And as Paul writes that, he does so in the knowledge that his understanding of this doctrine guarded him from extreme views and opinions which were not of God. You see, at this point, we must recognize the caution which this statement raises. Separation is a biblical doctrine. Yet, like any other doctrine, it can be abused and taken to extreme lengths which God never intended it to be taken. Church history proves this. In some instances, separation has actually become isolation. Paul encountered this within the church from no less a person than the Apostle Peter. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. I want you to see this because the same word is used, this word separated. And here we have a case of separation which was not right, which was not of God. In verse 11 of Galatians 2, let me give you the background. Paul is talking now of the work that had been done amongst Gentile people. In Gentile cities outside of the land of Israel. And he says in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, which was away to the north of Israel, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. See what's happening here? Peter has come to Antioch, and he's seeing the work there, and how it was prospering, how there were Gentiles converted unto Christ, and he's going in among them, and he's fellowshipping with them. But then, whenever there's a delegation sent from Jerusalem, he separated himself. He withdrew from them, fearing them which were of the circumcision, those who were Jews. And Paul said to Peter, You're wrong. Your separation is not biblical because it is not governed by the gospel. You do not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. You see what Paul is saying? Separation can be abused. This doctrine can be abused. It can be taken to extreme lengths when it is not governed by the gospel. It is the gospel that must determine everything that we do. And Peter got into bondage. Got into bondage. Separating from those who had embraced Christ. But because they were not Jews, because their nationality was not Jewish, he separated from them because that was the thinking that prevailed in corrupt Judaism at that time. Here's an occasion when separation was wrong. It's remarkably easy for a sectarian, an isolationist spirit to come into the church over a wide variety of issues, even the very smallest of issues. And Paul is showing here that separation cannot be used to justify separating from other believers on issues which the gospel does not justify separation over. Yes, it is a biblical doctrine. And as we have seen, Paul draws the line when it comes to worship and the work of God. And he says there are clear boundaries set that we cannot engage in and we cannot participate in and we cannot associate in if it diminishes the gospel and detracts from Christ. But in those cases where the gospel does not justify separation, we have got to guard against that spirit of sectarianism and isolationism that can so easily come in. We have that in the case of the church. But we find another example of this guarding principle in relation to those outside of the visible church and outside of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the apostle addresses another matter, a different matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 it is. He says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. Paul is teaching in this chapter that when a professing believer within the confined of the visible church is placed under the discipline of the church for practice contrary to the word of God, it is binding upon all members to remain or refrain from fellowship until there is restoration in that individual. But now he has to qualify that statement and that teaching in relation to the world. because it had been taken beyond the limit to which Paul had intended it. And the result was that people were withdrawing in a social context from the unsaved. And so he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world and with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. He's saying that we're not to cut ourselves off socially. We're not to isolate ourselves from those who are ungodly. This verse has been particularly abused in this neighborhood, where it has been interpreted to mean that you cannot sit at a meal with those who are unsaved, even in your own family. It's been taken to that extreme where it has led to isolation. But that is not Paul's teaching. He's speaking against the idea of isolation. Our separation under the gospel does not exclude our associations, whether they are on a family, a social, or a business level, with those who are unsaved. Turn to chapter 10 of the same letter. Chapter 10 and verse 27. Look what he says here. If any of them that believe not. So he's saying about unbelievers now. They're not saved. They're not in submission to Christ. They're unsaved. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go. In other words, your circumstances are such that you can go to that feast. Paul says, whatsoever is set before you, eat. Asking no question for conscience sake. Now, we're breaking into the line of his argument, and he's talking about the case where if meat had been offered to idols, is it right to eat it? And Paul says, yes, it's right to eat it. If you go into the shambles or into the butchers, and there's a big sirloin steak there, and it just so happens that has been used in a heathen, religious, idolatrous festival, and now it's been sold on to the butchery, so there's no wrong in buying that from the butchers and eating it. And then he's following on through in this, but I don't want to deal with that issue, but what I want to show you here, just as a sideline, just breaking into it, he doesn't rule out the people of God associating on a social, family, or business level with those who are not saved. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, if they invite you, whatever set before you eat. It would be nice if you got some invitations to a big feast now and again. But you see what Paul is saying? He's saying our separation of the gospel onto the gospel is not isolation. It's not isolation. It's not cutting ourselves off from the world. Matthew Henry says on this verse, the apostle does not prohibit their going to a feast upon the invitation of those that believe not. There is a civility owing even to infidels and heathens. Christianity does by no means bind us up from the common offices of humanity, nor allow us an uncourteous behavior to any of our own kind, however they may differ from us in religious sentiments or practices. If you read before this verse, when he's looking at it in a religious context, he's saying you can't participate. If this is religious worship, idolatrous worship, you can't sit at the table of devils and drink the cup of devils. That's where separation comes in, governed by the gospel. But then he shows how, in the relation of social matters and family matters, that separation does not apply. It's a different context.
And so Paul is clearly defining and distinguishing between separation and isolation.
In his view, if isolationism is followed, it will inevitably diminish the witness and the influence of the gospel. You come down that chapter to verse 33, says, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." And his conclusion is that if we isolate ourselves from the world, from our family, from our society, if we isolate ourselves, then they're not going to hear the gospel. And this glorious gospel that we have been separated onto, this glorious gospel that we espouse and preach, it will not influence the world. And the Lord, humanly speaking, if we follow this through to its logical conclusion, will therefore not set apart a people onto himself from that world. He says it's only by our position and relation and involvement within the society that the Lord has placed us, as we live set apart unto Christ and governed by His gospel, moving amongst the ungodly and bearing witness unto Christ, it is only then that that gospel will spread as far as its influence is concerned. Paul did not engage in anything which would detract from Christ and His gospel. And that's where you see separation in that sense. But he did not live or cut himself off from the world as a hermit, an isolationist. Instead, he goes among the people. Goes among the people. And he preaches Christ unto them. And he shows Christ in his everyday living. This is a tremendous statement, separated onto the gospel. It sets before us our glorious position in Christ and the governing principle of our life, setting the true bounds and the parameters of separation and guarding against the abuse of this truth. May we take time to ponder and study this tremendous statement with which Paul commences this tremendous epistle. And may we see that in Christ we are separated, and there are limits and boundaries to what we do and where we go. But those limits and boundaries are governed by the gospel, and they must always be governed by the gospel. And I believe that if we have that grasp of the gospel, it will guard us against the extremes and the abuses which have, sadly in the past, come in amongst the people of God to work havoc and to inflict great injury to the cause and the witness of Jesus Christ.